Sermon text this morning is Galatians chapter 1, verses 18 to 24. And I'll be reading out of the ESV. Verse 18. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, "He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy." And they glorified God because of me. Pray with me. Father God, I pray now that you would create a space in this day, in this week, right here in this church, in this sanctuary, a space for you to come in and speak something to us from your word. May these words not go over our heads or under us or just straight through us. God, may your word land on hearts, on minds. May you feed us today, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we've been going through Galatians, as you probably know. We're at the end of chapter 1, so we're inching along through it. Now, you may kind of be sensing that some of these sermons are a little bit similar, right? We're talking a lot about the gospel. What is the gospel? We've had sermon titles like Not Man's Gospel, No Other Gospel, The One and Only Gospel, stuff like that. So you're kind of probably hearing a theme or a refrain, gospel, the word gospel. Why are we hammering that home? Well, because Paul is hammering it home. That's why. So as this book goes on, he's going to kind of enter more application or more kind of personal stuff that relates to the Church of Galatia more. But for now, we're kind of looking at the meaty, deep things of the scriptures, the gospel. What is it? What does it mean? Why is it important? So I look at it like this. Kind of what we're doing right now is when you start a fire, right? My wife and I were up at my parents' last night for a wedding, and my dad's got a fireplace. So get there and start. I start this fire. So what do you need to start a fire? You need, any ideas? Yeah, you need wood. You need wood. Well, what else do you need? Yes, that's it. You need fire. Yes. You got to have a flame, unless you got those sticks. You know, you just, you know, rub the sticks together, but that doesn't work for me. So to get a fire going, you need a spark or a lighter. I use some paper just to kind of get something going. And then over that, I put kindling, right? Just kind of some boards. And then over that, you put your logs on, right? So it's kind of a four-part system. You got your spark or your fire, you got your paper, you got your kindling, and then you got your logs. So what we're doing right here is kind of, these are like the logs of our faith, right? So I remember overnight when I was living at my parents' house, if I kind of put the logs in the fireplace, you had to put like the big white oaks in there overnight to make sure that they burn all night, right? So if you put kind of like the real dried out little pine, you know, logs, they'll probably burn up by like, you know, 2 in the morning, and you wake up and you have no fire in the morning, and you got to do the whole thing over. Get the match out and get the paper and get the kindling, and it's a pain. So if you can find a nice big log and stick it in there, it'll burn all through the night, right? That's exactly what we're trying to do here. So in your life, there will be seasons where there's no spark, there's no paper to light, There's no kindling. You're feeling really, really dead and not real warm. It's night. It's nighttime in your life. What gets you going through that? What keeps going? It's the white oaks. It's the red oaks. It's the big logs that are in your heart that keep burning, no matter how cold it is outside. Right? Like 30 below is probably coming in a couple months. It's going to get really, really cold outside. What is the thing that's going to keep you moving forward in your life when it gets really, really cold and winter hits in your soul? It's this stuff. It's the gospel. It's God works all things together for good for those who love him. It's texts like that. It's the links in the chain of your life that God has. So that's why we're spending a lot of time. We're going to be spending more time in the big logs of the faith, the things that are going to keep this church going when it doesn't seem like there's much of a spark. It's going to keep you going when you got no spark in your life at all. You feel nothing. You come and sing and you feel zero. But if you can get that log going, those weighty things in your soul, it's going to keep you alive. It's going to keep your soul going strong. Okay, so that's why we're spending time in this. And it would be awful of me not to give you that, right? Not to give you what you need for those times of your life. So that's kind of an idea of why we're spending time understanding some of the deeper stuff of the text. So with that said, we are at the end of Galatians chapter 1. Now, Paul has really been hammering home the fact that the gospel is not his, right? It doesn't belong to him. It's God's gospel. It's Christ's gospel. He got this revelation from God, not from himself, right? And he's going to hammer that home again now in this text, mainly related to the fact that he didn't even go to the other apostles and get it from them. He didn't run to Peter. He didn't run to James. He didn't run to John, the other apostles. Instead, he got it directly from Christ. So Paul is going to kind of continue to distance himself from the gospel and say, it's not mine. It's not mine. It doesn't belong to me. Now, ownership is a challenging thing for humans. To say, I don't really own anything. It's really tough to do. That's what Paul is doing here. Human beings, we crave ownership. We like to own things, right? My stuff. You know, what's mine? What belongs to me? What can I say? What can I say is mine? Or is in my possession. I remember growing up, Christmas time, we had the Christmas tree and all the gifts and the presents and stuff. We didn't have a ton, but there were enough by any stretch of the imagination. And I remember, you know, kind of the anticipation of opening those gifts, and you wonder what's in them, right? What's going to belong to me pretty soon, right? What's going to be mine to own? And so, we always opened Christmas gifts on the 23rd of December, so 2 days before Christmas. So, and I would start opening stuff, you know, and get like a t-shirt or a watch, you know, I'm just kind of some cool stuff, real shiny, real new, and just the new smell of clothes and just kind of the excitement of that. But I remember after a while, you'd kind of, the newness of things would kind of wear off, right? You know what I mean? I mean, you open something new, and for me, I was always the one who kind of, if I had a watch, I was always messing with it. You know, just kind of like cranking the hands and just seeing how it looks and taking it off and putting it back on and seeing how the snaps work, and to the point where I always broke it. After like a week, it was done. My watch was done and it was no longer, not only was it not new, it didn't even work anymore. So that's kind of how I treat a lot of my stuff. And it's new for a while and it smells good and it's new and shiny and what have you. But after like a week or maybe a month or, you know, not very long, I started breaking stuff really quick. So as we kind of grow up, we still kind of crave things, right? We still kind of want to own things. We kind of want to open gifts and call something our own. So maybe, you know, we buy a car or we buy a house. Maybe you have a mortgage on your house and you're trying to pay it off. So one day you can say, I own this house. This is my home now, which is a good goal, there's nothing wrong with that. But there's always kind of something more that we want in life. We always want to kind of acquire more things, right? Now, there's nothing really wrong with kind of working hard and earning something. There's nothing wrong with that. But Scripture says, where your heart is, there your treasure will be. So it's a matter of kind of where you're putting your heart, where your heart is going. Does your heart rotate around something? Does it go towards something? Are you trying to possess something in this world and pursuing it with such an ambition and passion that you are not kind of storing up treasures in heaven or setting your mind on things above, not on the earth? That is a tricky, tricky, tricky balance, right? We're dual-natured people. We're human beings. We live here on earth. We work. We need to work. We should work. Nothing wrong with that. But our hearts need to be toward God. We need to store up treasures in heaven, right? Where moth doesn't rust, and nothing can corrupt those treasures. So what does Jesus say about that? That's exactly what he says. Don't store up treasures on earth. Put them in heaven. And he doesn't say that because of some kind of legalistic demand, right? Jesus is like this joy killer. No, stop working so hard. Stop trying to earn that. Stop trying to buy that house. That's not right. You shouldn't do that. You should rent. No. That's really not at all what Jesus is, I don't think, ever getting at. Jesus is dealing with the heart. Where is your heart in this? Are you doing all things for the glory of God, for his name, for good, for something good to come of it, for you, for your family, for the church, for God's glory? That's what he is concerned with. And so we really, in this life, interestingly enough, we don't own anything. When you were born, you didn't own anything, right? You just came out and there you were, naked, not even the clothes on your back, right? You own nothing. Now you have this stint in life where, when did you get your first present? Maybe one or two, something like that. You know, where you start to acquire something, and then life goes on, you acquire more things and more things and more things, and you get older and pretty soon you start losing things, like your hair. I found this one hair way down, way up here. I'm like, my hair used to be right here, but now it's not anymore. So hair, as well as many other things. Okay, so you have kind of this stint in life where you start acquiring things. But at the end of life, you start losing stuff. Until in the end, you have nothing. You have, in some ways, less than what you started with. Right? When you're born, you kind of have opportunity. You have talent. You have potential. Even when you're born, when you're dead, you have zero. Your potential is all washed up. You're dried up. The days of your life are spent, and you go back to the dust with nothing at all. That's why Jesus says, don't store up treasures on earth. This is not legalistic. This is not to kill your ambition or kill your joy. It is for your good that you don't do this. Don't do it. Jesus said don't do it for a reason, because he loves you and cares for you, not because he's trying to kill your joy in life. So we cannot teleport our things with us into eternity. I don't even think we want to, right? I can't think of much I want to even bring with me as far as material things go. So Christians live with this weird kind of, we don't really own anything, you know, but yet we have stuff. We have things on our back. We have insurance. We have a car. We have a house and all that stuff. That's part of God creating the world, the material world that we live in. We're not just spirit beings floating around, you know, just kind of wisping through the air. No, obviously we're not that. We live in the world. We live on earth. We need to work. There's nothing wrong with that. But where the heart is, there your treasure is going to be. Okay, so my hope for us is that we can somehow separate ourselves and say, I am not my stuff. God did not redeem me and send his son to die for me so I could acquire things in life. That really wasn't why he did it. He came to give me something in my heart, something internal, something eternal, eternal joy. So don't rob yourself, right? Don't rob yourself of joy, of hope in this life by getting distracted with stuff, with things, right? Distance yourself from them. So that is kind of what Paul is doing even here in this text. He's still getting that distance from even the gospel and saying, even the gospel, you know, really isn't mine. I don't own it. It didn't come from me. I'm not trying to manipulate the gospel and make it and tweak it so it fits me. He's saying the gospel is Christ's gospel. It came to me as a revelation, but he's just using me. I'm just an instrument here. There's nothing in me. There's nothing good in me. Look at Abraham. Was there something special in Abraham that God called him and said, okay, Abraham, whoever you bless, I'm going to bless. and whoever you curse, I'm going to curse. Was there something in Abraham that made him so special that God blessed him with that? A powerful, powerful man he was. You don't want to be on Abraham's bad side, right? There was nothing special about Abraham. The same with Paul. There's nothing special about Paul. There's nothing special about me. There's nothing special about you, except that God has chosen in his mercy to reveal himself to you and give you his spirit. So praise to God. Glorify God for that. So, with that out of the way, let's hop into verse 18. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remain with him 15 days. So, Paul has been converted, right? This is him talking about right after he got converted. So 3 years after he got converted on Damascus, and we kind of covered that last week, kind of the impact of Christ kind of meeting Paul on Damascus. 3 years after that, Paul finally went to go see Peter. So they met for 15 days, and it's interesting. You know, I wonder what they talked about. You know, what did Paul and Peter have to say to each other? Don't really know. It's not really that important. We do know that I think Paul kind of gathered some information regarding what did Christ do right after he rose from the dead. Right? So in 1 Corinthians 15:5, we get a description of what happened immediately after Christ's death and resurrection. So 1 Corinthians 15, I'm actually going to read 4 and 5. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. So in 1 Corinthians 15, we get a little a biographical picture of what Jesus did right after he rose. Now, how could Paul have known that? He wasn't there, right? So it's a guess that when he went to meet with Peter, this is what he was talking about. Hey, Peter, what happened right after the ascension, or right after the resurrection? I wasn't there. I was far from there, right? He was an enemy of it. So that could have been what they discussed, what they talked about. What is clear is that he didn't go to Peter to find out what the gospel was. Okay, so he didn't go to Peter to find out, okay, what is your gospel? What are you preaching? They didn't compare notes. They didn't kind of collaborate together to come up with something. They each had distinct ministries and callings. So God revealed himself separately. Okay, so Paul one, Peter the other one. So when they came together, they weren't like, hey, what should we make the gospel? What should we kind of form into the gospel? What should we formulate? We have something in our conference, Converge, called a lead team, and it's kind of the area pastors. And when they get together, the point isn't to collaborate and come up with, hey, what should we teach our people? You know, we're pastors of this church. What do you think we should teach them? Of course not. Each person is distinctly responsible for knowing the scriptures and teaching it to their own congregation. So that's kind of what's going on here with Paul and Peter. They're not coming together to kind of form a team. They're coming together for mutual edification. And I think for Paul to get a little bit of background information that he didn't have because he was not an apostle yet. Is that helpful? Hopefully that's helpful. So he continues this in verse 19. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. So he continues this here. He says, even when I was meeting with Peter for 15 days, I didn't meet with anyone else. It was just Peter. I met with Peter. And we talked about some stuff. And then I did also meet with James, but no one else. And James was the brother of Jesus. So he was kind of one of those abnormally born type apostles too, because James in the Gospels, if you read about Jesus' family in the Gospels, they didn't believe him. They didn't believe Jesus, okay? They weren't believers. I think Mary probably was, but his siblings probably weren't, the best we can tell. But there was a point where James, after the death and resurrection of his half-brother, get your mind around that, Jesus, after that, he believed. He had faith. Hence, we have the book of James. So that's who Paul is talking about here. So again, he's not going through this description to validate his ministry. He's doing the opposite. He's trying to distance himself from the apostles and say, no, I met with Peter for 15 days, 3 years after I was converted. I met with James for a little bit, but I met with none of the other apostles. None. I didn't get it from them. This is not from them. This is not their doing. We did not collaborate. The revelation I have is from Christ alone, not from any human being. It's from God. Paul is adamant about this. Why is he so concerned? He says in verse 10, am I seeking the approval of man or of God, or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. So Paul is consistently making sure that when people see him in his ministry, they don't put him together with some human or originating thing. That's just man-made, man-centered, man-created. Paul is constantly striving to be found validated in God. Even if the apostles reject him, right? They don't, because the Spirit is working in Peter too, right? And bringing them together in the unity of the Spirit. But even if they did, Paul is undeterred. He's that focused. He doesn't even need anyone with him. I mean, this is incredible. This is an incredible thing that God has done. And maybe some of you have been at that point in your life where you're just kind of like, man, I got nobody. I feel totally alone right now. That's how I was before I met my wife. I really have no, I have no sense of kind of community. God did it to solidify his faith and strengthen it, because later on, he's going to actually rebuke Peter. Right? He's going to actually, the authority Paul has is so intense, so great, that he's actually going to rebuke Peter, another apostle. So, take that. If you're in a season of life, and maybe there's a season down the road, maybe you've been through a season in life where there's some alone type feelings, right? God is strengthening you. God is with you. And if you have these big oaks burning in your soul, you're going to be okay. You're going to hang on. You're going to hang in there, and God's going to be faithful to you. So, in verse 20, Paul he's made this statement, and then he kind of infuses it with this oath. He says, in what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. Okay, what is that about? They call that an oath or an oath formula. He also makes that in 1 Timothy 2:7. He says, for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. So again, he says that in Timothy. I'm not lying. Paul's got all this opposition constantly his whole life. He's inwardly struggling with the apostles at times. He's outwardly struggling like crazy with the super apostles and all the heretical teachers out there. And so oftentimes Paul is defending his ministry. Okay? He does that in Timothy too. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. I am a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And there are several other texts where Paul makes this oath formula. I am speaking before God as my witness. I am not lying about this. So Paul is emphatically trying to get it through their minds. This isn't something I'm making up. This is true. Verse 21, then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Verse 22, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. So after seeing Peter and James briefly, after 3 years, right, Paul heads off to Syria and Cilicia. And even there, he's kind of the man of mystery. Who is this Paul? He didn't make himself known with anyone. He didn't go and just start preaching to anyone. He kind of kept this thing in his heart, like this burning passion growing more and more every day, more and more every day, just him and the Spirit, him and Christ. and a few others as well that we'll get to. But he is kind of just waiting, right? He's just kind of waiting for his right time. So even here, he's not making himself known. He's still unknown in person to the churches of Judea. So he does not link arms with anyone immediately or go to anyone to get orders. It does say in Acts that he did start preaching right away. He got saved. He started just going for it right away. But he did not link arms or unite with the apostles until later. Verse 23, they only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. Verse 24, and they glorified God because of me. So what exactly is happening here? Paul is virtually unknown among the apostles. He's virtually unknown among even the believers. He's kind of on this personal journey, pioneering. He's doing something incredible. He's fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant that through Abraham all the nations of the world would be blessed. Okay, so that line of Abraham came through to David, King David, to Jesus, and now in Christ, Paul is going to go to the Gentiles. So Paul has this thing that he's holding within himself that is incredible, and it's going to change the world. It's going to change Balsam Lake, right? It's going to get here somehow. In 1904, a few believers wandered in, you know, from Sweden or what have you, and said, let's get a church going. Yeah, let's do it. And here we are today, hopefully being faithful and hopefully being just as fervent or more fervent to be ambassadors to this community. But how did all that happen? That happened because Paul kept a pure message within himself. He did not let it get tainted by any human beings. He did not get any authority from any human beings. He did not rush to the apostles and say, hey, Peter's on my side. Hey, James is on my side. Hey, John is on my side. Believe me, the opposite. He says, no, I don't even need anybody. I don't want anyone's admiration or their collaboration with me. I have Christ. I have him. I know what he did to me. I know what he did when I was going to persecute his people, and he met me with grace, and he struck me blind with grace. The impact, the intensity of Paul's conversion, I think, was the impetus for the intensity of his ministry. And so Paul is eager to say, no, I don't need anyone. I don't have to have anyone on my side. This is for Christ. I'm doing this as a revelation from him. Verse 24, what does this result in? And they glorified God because of me. Who do they glorify? Who gets glory for this? God. They glorified God because of me. What does the me mean? They glorify God because of me. Does that mean because of how great I am? Because of all the things I did? No, obviously. He's gone through 24 verses saying, I didn't do anything. They glorified God because of me. What the me is the work that God did in me. It's the work he did through me. They said they saw Paul's life, and they realized, wow, he was a persecutor of the church. He was probably had the most authority out of anyone to persecute the church, and God actually got into him and saved him and made him an ambassador and a preacher to the Gentiles. Who gets glory for that? God gets glory for that. And they glorified God because of me, the work he had done in me. So, some of you may be kind of wondering here, okay, what does Paul get in all this? Okay, we've been talking a lot about, not my gospel, Christ's gospel, not me, I'm an instrument, I'm nobody. God was in his grace pleased to reveal himself to me. We've been hammering that home. It's not about Paul, it's about Christ, about his gospel. It's not about our church, it's about Christ. But his gospel, but him being glorified. What does Paul get out of this? Does he get anything? Or is he just kind of this rag doll, right? The instrument, is he like a marionette? You know, you've seen the marionettes, kind of like this. Is that kind of what, you know, robotic? Is that what Paul is doing here? Is he just an empty shell that God is using? No. Clearly not. Paul is getting something out of this that is what he calls so great, so far surpassing anything else, that anything else that he had up to that point was filth. What was just dirty rags, what was scum. So what is he getting? What is Paul getting out of this? What about us? What do we get? What do we get when we say, God, glory to you, Christ, get the glory. Let the gospel go forward. Use me, use me, use my life, use my body. I'm a temple of the Holy Spirit. Use this body to glorify yourself. What do we get out of it? We got to get something. If we get nothing, then forget it. Right? Human beings are wired for happiness, for joy, for life, for hope. So we need to get something. Let's find out what it is. The gospel is good news for this reason. And Paul is happy doing this, giving glory to God for this reason. Because we go from sipping from a murky, dirty stream of life, of just kind of filthy pleasures, and sipping at them and trying to get something good from this world. We go from that to a clean river of pure life, pure joy, pure grace. And it fills us up. What does the text say? Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. That sounds good. That sounds really, really good. Incline your ear and come to me here that your soul may live. So this is what I want for you. This is what I want for our church. I want this church to be a place where we enjoy God together. We enjoy what he's doing in us, the life that he's giving us, the way he's blessing us. If we're a church that doesn't enjoy God, no one's going to want to come. No one's going to want to come here. If people aren't happy in God, if God isn't really satisfying our souls and our cravings, our longings, we need to exemplify that. Our faces need to light up with the light of the gospel, with the joy of God in us. So that starts with us, and we need that. We need that to endure this life. Now, our little boy Jude has a two-wheeler. And I like to kind of push him around the house. It's just this little thing. He hops on it, and he can kind of move a little bit, but I like to push him around on this thing. And I lean forward, you know, like this. I'm like pretty far down. I'm like pushing him around like this, and my back totally gets sore and tired. My neck kind of hurts a little bit, you know. It's tiring. You know, the old hamstrings, I think they're called? Yeah, I think they're called hamstrings. I don't stretch before I do this, you know. But I pull those a little bit, you know. And so I'm kind of bending down like this, push him around, and we have this thing that we can go around. So we go around the circle of the house, and we're pushing around like this. And every once in a while, I look over to see, is he smiling? Is he enjoying this? And if he's not enjoying it, I think to myself, why am I doing this? What am I doing this for? But if little Jude is smiling, you know what I say, hamstring and all, let's do it again. Right? We keep going, and we go around again, and we go around again. That's the exact same way it is with God. When God is hunching over, when there's groans of the Spirit for you, when Christ is humbling himself and just lowering himself so low, he who left heaven for you strained himself so deeply, strained even his relationship with his Father. Even his Father can't look on the sin that Christ represented. When Christ gets that low, and when he looks over to see, Is my child smiling? What does he see? Right? Do you look up at God and say, God, I'm really happy right now. You make me so happy, Father. Doing all this stuff for me, pushing me in this life, sustaining me, encouraging me, waking me up in the morning, giving me breath, beating, keeping my heart beating, sustaining my relationships, somehow giving me love even when I don't feel it, somehow giving me grace even though I don't deserve it. When he's doing all that for us, not just a couple times around the house, every single day, all day, in my sleep, when I'm not even thinking about God. And when he looks down on us, are we looking up at him and smiling and saying, Daddy, thank you. God, where would I be without you? I'm so happy in you. We have so much to be grateful for. We have so much to celebrate, to be happy about. Are we? Are we happy in God? Or have we found something in life that just ruins our joy and just it just makes us, just pummels our joy and pummels our spirit? Are we being crushed by this world? Or are we looking up and saying, Daddy, let's go again. New day, let's do it again. Push me around again. Sustain me again. Keep me going again. He who began a good work will be faithful to complete it. So that's our great God. He is not a joy killer. He's a joy giver. He is not the one who says, you need to commit emotional suicide if you want to serve me. You want to be happy and serve me? Forget that. No, you're not. You can't be happy and serve me. No. It's all about being somber. It's about being serious. It's about not sinning. Don't sin. Oh, I'll get you if you sin. That is religion, okay? That is religion, that God is somber, God is joyless, God wants you to be like him, doesn't have any emotion, doesn't feel anything. He wants strict obedience. That's what he calls for. That is religion. That is no place here, because I believe it has no place in the Gospels at all, and in the Gospel, and in the entire Bible. So we as Christians, we want to reflect God, the joy giver, the one who's given us joy. And if his joy is known by us, that our joy may be full, it does go out to other people. And when we meet someone in Walmart, in Marketplace, wherever, there's a joy that's just there. And it just kind of comes out. You're like, man, that's not even, I know that's not from me. That's from God. That's because I'm looking up and I'm saying, Daddy, thank you for doing so much for me. You make me so happy. And that's going to come out to other people. That's my great hope for this church, is that this would be a joy-filled, joyful place. When people come here, they see the goodness of God. They taste and see the goodness of God in our lives. And it creates a hunger and a thirst for them in their lives. Let's pray. Father God, you getting great glory, which is what happens in this chapter, when it's all said and done, and they glorified God because of me. That happening and you getting that, Father, is beautiful. And we have here, the one penning these words is filled with joy, celebrates your goodness, is in awe of your grace, your mercy. We tremble at that, Father. The way you stoop yourself down for us, so low, leaving heaven for us. So, Father, for the praise of your glorious grace means You get beautiful glory. You get all the praise and the credit for our lives. Yet, we get incredibly deep joy in it. So, Father, may we live in both worlds as we seek to glorify you, Father. May you infuse us by your grace with joy in this community, in this church. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Vicki, you want to come up and why don't you just stand, and we're gonna sing a song. Can we do Amazing Grace? Do you know that one? It's not the kind of church that doesn't even know Amazing Grace, okay? We do know Amazing Grace. 202 is Amazing Grace. I think it's interesting, the writer of this was a slave trader. Maybe you know the story. And if you haven't seen the movie called Amazing Grace, you should watch it. It's William Wilberforce, his life, a newer movie. Really, really, really good. So go rent that. Go find it somewhere. But his life, he was a slave trader. And look at what God did in him and who gets the credit for it and the praise for it. But how happy it made him. You feel the joy in this hymn. So I hope you feel that too. Let's sing together. Why don't we do 1, 2, and 5.